Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. The Lord's Word. The more and more that I delve into the book of Revelation, communing with the Lord and His Word, the more I've come to view Revelation as a song. Its brilliant textual and literary structures are like, and in some cases are quite literally are musical structures. They're right in there. And what they do is they harmonize with the past, the present, and the future, heavenly and earthly realities. The notes are overlapping, repeating, resonating with counterpoint of many voices, chimes, and bass. And the more I study it, the more I hear it sing. It's music. But more than that, its vivid imagery makes it operatic in a sense, yet as a composition of a perfect seven movements or acts. And we find various heavenly choruses woven into the movements as part of the composition. And the music rises and it falls just under the surface, like an accompaniment of a vision, almost audible, but not quite. A crispness, like the crackle in the air that we experience after a heartfelt prayer. Something that can almost be grasped. Something that resounds in the soul. It's hard to describe. And maybe you've had such experiences in your studies, and you've experienced the music of Scripture. And perhaps it has even overwhelmed you at times, compelling spontaneous worship. And while all that may sound strange to you, even foreign, or maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about, I suppose considering the nature of the Word of God and the Spirit of God's work in us as we commune with Him in His Word, such things should not be a surprise. And they certainly are a delight. It's real. After all, God sings. God sings over us. Zephaniah 3:17. And it makes sense that His music is woven into the supernatural fibers of His Word, which is living and active. Hebrews 4:12. And a couple of weeks ago, we considered the breaking of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, which resulted in prophesied events using familiar Old Testament prophetic language that would take place just after the Great Tribulation. And the sixth seal, as we saw, symbolically expresses the Lord's wrath as it crescendos immediately prior to the final fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it describes the people who are at ground zero. It describes their response of terror to the looming wrath of Him who sits on the throne, the Father, and the Lamb of God, the Son. And so the passage rises up to screaming intensity to then transition into an interlude in chapter 7. Yet rolling into that interlude, the question of Revelation 6:17 still lingers on. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And while the events in these passages happened long ago, as we'll see, it is a question that we are wise to consider today. Judgment Day is coming. It is coming. Who can stand? And we all should ask, is my salvation secure? Now, throughout Revelation, this happening seven times, and seven comes up a lot, happening seven times in critical scenes of tribulation and judgment that flash before us. In the midst of John's, and likewise in the readers and the hearers of this message, in the midst of the amazement and the confusion that such scenes engender, scenes of triumph and glory are introduced in the form of contrast, designed to comfort, to compose and cheer through various manifestations of the security of the bridegroom's grace and love for his bride. And that is what is happening here in our passage today. In this pause, the Lord provides a reminder that his wrath is not total. By his grace, he has chosen, he has redeemed, and he has called and secured a remnant of people sealed with his name. And these are his people who, by the power of the Lord, can stand with no need to cower before the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. So verses 1-3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So here in verse 1, we see a repetition of fours. Four angels, four corners, and four winds. And the angels are the Lord's agents, correspondingly placed at the four points of the compass, tasked to hold back the four winds. And hearkening to the imagery found in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1-5, the four angels are given the power to unleash the forces of the four winds, which are agencies of divine powers at work that are within the world, particularly in the agency of the four horsemen of the Lamb. And through these forces, the angels exercise their God-given power to carry out divine judgment upon the earth and the sea, likewise the trees. And with the land and sea, the world sphere upon which the Lord's judgment is directed is symbolized, existing within the four corners. And like trees are symbolic for people and nations in the Old Testament prophets, for example, in Ezekiel 31:14, they represent the inhabitants who will suffer when the forces of the horsemen blow down upon them. And thus great tribulation, the Lord's just wrath, is in the wings, ready to come upon the stage. And yet before the horsemen are released to bring havoc upon the land of Israel and to an extent the Roman Empire, an angel comes from the east, from the rising of the sun, bearing the seal of the living God. And he says, not yet, not yet. The Lord's people, the servants of God, must first be sealed. And with this command, the four horsemen's trampling of the land was delayed, and their unleashing, as we've studied, would occur circa AD 66 with the beginning of the Jewish Civil War and the land of Israel's conquest by Rome. Now, the question is, was anyone sealed after that time? As we'll see in a minute, of course they were. Here God was making a point. His people would be secured, not a single one, not a single one of his chosen people would fail to endure until the end. And it seems probable that this time of sealing stretches back in time to Pentecost, in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit descended upon those who were in the upper room with a sound like a mighty rushing wind that we read in Acts chapter 2. And so the delay that occurred, it was commanded just prior to that event. It was just prior to that, shortly following the Lord Jesus' ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, circa AD 30 or 33. And it's a picture that Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 of him coming up there, that you should look at some point. But from that point in history, the gospel of Jesus Christ spread through Jerusalem and then radiated outward through Judea and Samaria and onward to the ends of the earth, just as the Lord had told his apostles to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And further, this time of sealing, it corresponds to the evangelistic activities Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will proclaim throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The context and history show us that the end referred to by Jesus in that verse was the end of Jerusalem and the temple, which would be fulfilled in AD 70. And historically, just as Jesus prophesied, Paul testified that the gospel had reached all the earth years before Jerusalem fell, having been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I mean, he says this in a couple of places, Romans 10:18 and also Colossians 1:23. But what is this seal? What is the seal? Now, to answer that question, we need to think in terms of the rest of chapter 7, which speaks of multitudes of believers from every nation worshiping the Lord in heaven. Every single one of them had been sealed. Now, how do we know this? These multitudes, how do we know? It's because every single believer in Jesus Christ is sealed. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 is very clear on this. And this was, interestingly, written to one of the seven churches in Asia, Ephesus. And it tells us this plainly. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells every single Christian that believes, and that is traced all the way back to when? Yes, Pentecost. Very good. Pentecost was literally, it was literally when God began sealing his people with the Holy Spirit. And as Revelation further tells us, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit is to be sealed with the name of the Father and the Son, Revelation 14:1, and is promised to all who conquer by faith, Revelation 3:12. Indeed, the straight up fact is that the seal is a guarantee that the believer will conquer by faith. It's a guarantee. And now, while all Christians are sealed, Revelation 7, 4 through 8 is particularly referring to a specific people among the whole number of the elect. So verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it goes on, numbering 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes there that are listed. So the Old Testament of the Old Testament background of this picture that we're being given here, it's particularly helpful in our understanding. The sealing on the foreheads of the people here in Revelation 7, 4 through 8, harkens to Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, which Jeff read to us this morning in our Old Testament passage. Now, John, in his apocalypse, he repeatedly, as we've seen over and over, he repeatedly uses imagery and language of the prophets, especially drawing from Ezekiel. I mean, he draws from Ezekiel a lot. And this is evidently true here. The sealing of the righteous of their foreheads in Revelation 7 corresponds to the marking of the righteous on their foreheads in Jerusalem in Ezekiel 9. And like J. Massenburg Ford suggests, John models his text on Ezekiel probably so that his readers will think of Jerusalem. And thus, like ground zero of the Lord's wrath was upon Jerusalem in 586 BC, ground zero would be upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And also, like it was the Jews who were marked in Ezekiel, in Revelation 7, 3 through 8, the people, as it says here, the people who were sealed were from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And as you read ahead in the chapter, you will also see a contrast there. There's a contrast. There are the people in Revelation chapter 7, 3 through 8, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, with the passage listing each tribe. You know, it's each tribe is listed. This is very deliberate to get a point across the 144,000. The sealing also takes place before, as we see, before the great tribulation was unleashed. And then presented in the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 9, is a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So there's a contrast there, you know. And what we see too there is the contrast is that these people, starting verse 9, these multitudes came out of the great tribulation. So one was before, the other was after. The first group deliberately distinguished from the second group. And while true Israel, and I've preached quite a bit on that, true Israel is, of course, made up of every believer of Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:29. That is not what is represented here. That is not what's represented here. The 144,000 is not a picture of the larger body of Christ made up of both ethnic Jews and Gentiles. And so the language that John uses here is deliberately limiting, deliberately done so. The multitudes in Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 17 represent the larger body in its diversity. And the first group that we see here in Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 through 8, they represent a single entity that is singled out of that larger body. And that single entity, based on context and John's description, indicate, this entity, it was the Jews who were singled out for salvation, who would be at the heart of the tempest of the Lord's wrath, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But in an expanded sense, considering the larger picture that is given in Revelation chapter 7, 1 through 3, this body would also include Jewish Christians throughout Palestine and perhaps, considering the time frame involved in this whole thing, throughout the known world. For there was a fluidity of people. You know, there's a fluid. It's not like all of a sudden all these people lined up in regiments and they went around and sealed each one. There's a fluidity of time and people here. As people moved in and out of the city and traveling to and from the land, I mean, there were people moving around, especially before the siege of Jerusalem, with conversions taking place all over. But after the siege by Titus and the armies of Rome, after those the siege began, there was a zeroing in. There was this zeroing in that occurred with the people as the time of the Lord's wrath closed in upon Jerusalem, sweeping from the four corners of the earth. And in the midst of this, the 144,000 are the remnant of the faithful ethnic Jews, the Jewish Christians, including the church in Jerusalem. And I would suggest also the Christians who may have traveled there because the Passover was going on and they probably, you know, Christians may have traveled there for the Passover event. And so they would have been caught up in this also when the siege came down on Jerusalem. And well, as we look at this, the point of the matter, what John here, he is in Revelation 7, 1 through 8. He is answering the question that the apostle Paul asked in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, referring to the ethnic Jews. Has God abandoned his people? That's the question he posed. And then he emphatically responds by no means, by no means. And as a reassurance and a comfort to not only John, but also the seven churches in Asia and beyond, people who would receive this letter from him, this vision shows that God by no means has abandoned his people. And rather, like Paul discusses in Romans chapter 9 and 11, God preserves to himself an elect remnant just as he always has and as the Old Testament repeatedly describes. And then in Revelation 7, as we come to Revelation 7, you know, Paul's question in this context might be couched a little more specifically, considering what we've discussed. Is the coming execution of the Lord's divorce decree against apostate Israel to be carried out against all of ethnic Israel? That's the question. The Lord's answer to that question, and what he shows John here, is once again, by no means. God has not abandoned the Jews, nor will he ever abandon the Jews. Hence, the gospel of Jesus Christ was to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. The Lord took deliberate action to ensure that these elect people were sealed to him. And he had said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John chapter 10, verse 28. And this is what is represented by the 144,000. So to be clear, the 144,000 here in Revelation 7 were first century ethnically Jewish Christians centered in Jerusalem. They were the ones who could stand in the midst of the oncoming wrath of the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. And the point is, God had not abandoned the ethnic Jews. He sealed them and he saved them. Now, while people like to nail things down, me among them, the exact Jewish Christians in Palestine in the first century included in the 144,000 is debated even among those of us in the same camp, I should say. You know, so questions, you know, were they those who escaped Jerusalem before the siege? Were they the martyrs? Did they escape tribulation, or did they go through tribulation? Well, reasons are given for each. And I think the text here is deliberately symbolic and vague enough to leave the exact identity and fate of the individuals involved a mystery until we see them in eternity. Nevertheless, you know, I want to leave you that. Nevertheless, think about it. Being sealed does not exempt Christians from tribulation. It just doesn't. So why on earth would it be any different for these particular Jewish Christians? These people suffered. They did. Surely we read of the suffering of the Jewish Christians in Acts, as we read through Acts, beginning shortly after Pentecost, including those who were martyred for their faith, going back to Stephen, including James the Apostle, who was John's, the author of Revelation, his brother. And it seems certain that many Christians suffered tremendously and died in the midst of the civil war that fell upon Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70. And while probably not the whole number, it's surely part of it. A number of Jewish Christians also escaped Jerusalem, perhaps to Pella, as Eusebius describes in other places, heeding the Lord's warning in his discourse to get out of Jerusalem when they saw certain signs before Jerusalem was sieged and fell. And you read about that warning in Matthew chapter 24, 15 through 22. Now that group who escapes, it fits the Lord's discourse quite well. It really does. And as I've explained before, Revelation has been called John's Olivet discourse. And yet we know some stayed behind in Jerusalem. We know this. Some stayed behind who suffered until death took them. And particularly, we see an example of them later in the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And again, I look forward to getting to that chapter. That's going to be very interesting. And it seems people with physical limitations, if you think about it, people with physical limitations and so forth, by necessity, were among the number that stayed. And even though that there's no record one way or another, as the city was not, or as the city was destroyed, and frankly, Josephus wasn't really too concerned about the Christians in Jerusalem, as he documented what happened, it's not too far a stretch to acknowledge that some may have stayed for reasons known only to God, from financial limitations. And this one, I think, is particularly real. To a sense of love for their neighbor and a desire to bring as many to Christ before the end came, like the two witnesses. Like the two witnesses. Think about that. You know the end is coming, and you're looking at your neighbor who you love. There were Christians who stayed and did not abandon. I'm convinced of that. Yeah. And some may have also stayed, and I think we all get this, due to just plain old stubbornness. I mean, you know the type. You know, there's always that person when there's a hurricane. I ain't leaving. So perhaps some of those were Christians who stayed in Jerusalem. Now, I think later imagery, which we see of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14, certainly helps our understanding. Because as you look there in chapter 14, you get this great picture of them as they stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb, the 144,000, his people, his army of true believers, faithful followers of Christ. And there a song is lifted up before the throne, and only the 144,000 could learn it. The 144,000 who had been redeemed from the land. For the 144,000, death was no threat. It was no threat as they were sealed, protected and preserved in the way that most matters. They were the Lord's faithful. And my thought is that come the fall of Jerusalem, some escaped and lived, but many died. And like I said, nowhere in Scripture does it say they all escaped death at that time. But the Lord does say, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Matthew 24:22. So with all that said, the main thing, the certain thing, which you and I are to take from this passage today, I hope, is that God preserved his remnants of ethnic Jews in the land of Israel. And the tribulation of the horsemen and so forth did not prevail over them. It did not prevail. They conquered. They conquered. And in the end, every single one of them stood. Every one of them stood in the power of the Lord. They were protected. They were preserved in the eternal way which most matters. And their voices have joined the multitudes rejoicing in heaven. So why the 144,000? What's with the number? Now this one, frankly, really is not hard in the whole scheme of things. In a nutshell, 144,000 is the number signifying the complete fullness of sealed Jewish Christians in first century Jerusalem, as we've discussed. And the dramatic way it is laid out is an emphasis on the significance of their sealing. The number is not literal, but rather 144,000 is a symbolic number specific for the 12 tribes of Israel that are listed, interacting with the symbolic number of 1,000. From each tribe, 12 times 1,000, 12,000 people are sealed, and the 12 of that 12 times 1,000 within each tribe is likely simply a doubling of the imagery of God's chosen 12 tribes, emphasizing the Jewishness of the group. And then the 12,000 from each tribe are multiplied by the 12 tribes, totaling 144,000. Now, much more can be said on this. I'm not going to give it to you today. But I will mention the symbolic number of 1,000 in the Scriptures one little bit for today. 10, the number 10 is the scriptural number for completeness. You may have heard that. It's the scriptural number for completeness. And 1,000, which is 10 times 10 times 10, is often used in the scriptures to signify complete fullness. And it may be significant too, as we look at this, that the form of counting is that of a census. It's that of a census. And in the Old Testament, a census, as one man explains, is always a counting of the military strength of a nation. You see that in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And it's in the name of the book. I mean, there's repeated examples. Thus, Keith Matheson observes the imagery implies a messianic army of Jewish Christians. And this makes sense. As the people of the Lord are soldiers for Christ making up his army. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. So in answer to what's with the number, the 144,000 is a particular Jewish number signifying the complete fullness of the first century Jewish Christians centered in Jerusalem who were sealed with the Lord's seal. Of God's chosen remnant from the Jewish people, not a single one of them was abandoned. All were accounted for and God took care of them. He was faithful to his chosen people, his church. So why are the tribes listed here different than what we know from the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis 35, 23 through 36? You notice Joseph was listed there and Joseph was listed there. Dan was missing. Yeah, but Manasseh was there, even though Joseph was there. There's a reordering. What's up with that? Well, there are lots of clever answers in scholarship out there that the thing is that every single one of the answers are speculative, every one of them. And, you know, some are insightful that deserve reading and thinking about and contemplating and probably getting close. But of all of these, I would suggest that the most important change we see here in the names of the tribes is the tribe of Judah, who is listed in that place of honor as first, specifically pointing to Jesus, the son of David, the king and the Lord of the Jews. Now that's a lot to digest. I totally get it. I've just given you a lot of info. I get it. And there is perhaps a bit that you might not understand. But understand this. God in his mercy did not abandon the ethnic Jews when he brought down his wrath upon the Jews in the first century AD. He chose, protected, and preserved a remnant at that time, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem in the land of Israel. It is they who are symbolized by the 144,000 secure in Jesus Christ, their salvation. So my friends, considering this picture, a few applications come to mind as to our own lives. Now I'll just highlight two. For one, God has not abandoned the Jews. There remains a remnant. There remains a remnant, as Paul is clear about in Romans 9 through 11. God has kept a remnant of Jews for himself time and time throughout history, highlighted in the Old Testament, spoken of in the New Testament, even illustrated dramatically in this passage today. And like Paul pleads in Romans chapter 10, I mean, he pleads for Christians, us. And we are called to this too by our Lord, to evangelize the Jewish people. Paul says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And this is simply part of our duty to obey Jesus' great commission that he gives us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. When you are faithful in this, you participate in the efforts that Jesus spoke of again in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the ongoing evangelistic efforts of the gospel. And when you participate, you fulfill that place of the Lord's messenger, that of an angel, in obedience of love to the salvation of souls. And the second flows from the simple truth that as a believer, in Jesus Christ, you are sealed against whatever the world, the devil, whoever may sin against you. You are sealed even against the Lord's own wrath. Think of that. You are sealed against the Lord's own wrath as He took the wrath of God that you and I as sinners deserve. Jesus, the Lamb of God, took that wrath upon the cross so that we might be saved. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. True believers are likewise a remnant, having security in tribulation and sure and future hope and glory and eternal life and all those benefits, all the benefits of a child of God. So, whatever may come your way, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him. Follow Him in faith. Just trust in Jesus. I mean, He's got you. Whatever's going on in your life, Jesus has got you in the palm of His hand. And He loves you. He loves you. Your eternal destiny is secure. It is. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to stand. Judgment day is coming. And if you are one of the Lord's sealed, your salvation is secure. Live your lives with certainty of that truth and the freedom of Christ. And like one man has said, you are free to live, free to love, free to die for the gospel, because the power of God is greater than death itself. So while none of us are one of the 144,000, are you one of the Lord's sealed? Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. True saving faith is evidence that you are one of the sealed, that the Spirit has sealed you. The Holy Spirit has indwelled you. And this is confirmed. You can know this is true. It's confirmed in your life as the Spirit of God works within you in your personal communion with Him and evidenced by your enduring unto the end, following Jesus no matter what may come. And so because only those God protects will be able to stand come judgment, we must trust in Jesus.